Lord, our God and God of our fathers, we want to thank you that we're able to do this. We thank you, Lord God, for revealing your Son to us, Messiah Yeshua. And we thank you, Lord God, for giving us your Ruach, your Holy Spirit, to fill us, to illumine our minds, so that the same one who inspired these men to write helps us to understand and apprehend the things there. Thank you for all those who are here this evening, for their commitment to learn and to grow. Thank you for those who are visiting, and we pray that they might feel welcome. Thank you for your presence, Lord. Please be our honored guest here tonight. May we all be studying at your feet, and may we be learning more of you day by day. Thank you for the folks at Bloomfield Hills Baptist who allow us to be here and use this facility, and may you bless them and cause their congregation to grow both in numbers and in love and in maturity as you do us. We pray these things in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. Okay, well, I was just thinking as I was walking out of the office, I was looking at what's on the shelves. And we have books and we have things like that. We have DVDs. And then I remembered we have these things. Remember these postcards that we mailed out? This was actually part of an evangelistic mailing we did to the Jewish community throughout Metro Detroit. It's called Something More. And you know what I was thinking? Be nice for everybody who ever wants. Take 5, 6 of these. Keep it in your car. Put it in your Bible or maybe even your day planner, your calendar. Have them with you. Just as something really great. If you do find yourself in a really nice conversation with somebody, even if it's not about spiritual things, but you find yourself in a really nice conversation, say, here, why don't you come visit sometime? So I'll just have a bunch up here. I just thought that would be, we'll be intentional. If you like Shema, I hope you like Shema. I mean, if you don't, you're gluttons for punishment because most of you keep coming. If you like Shema, let other people know. Not that we're anything, but we want people to have that much more opportunity to interact with the Scriptures. So that's what we're all about. Okay, we've got a handout tonight. I don't often do that. 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And I think I have enough for everybody. People who sit up front get rewarded because there's no doubt that they will get one. No, we should have enough. 2, 3, 4. I think there's 5 there. If not, I'll come back. And yes, we're asking a question, who are the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11? Okay, let's put that back on. There we go. So,
we'll give this one to them.
Oh, okay. Well, now everybody has one. Here you go. You guys.
Thank you.
Welcome. And actually, Carl can have the whole stack. How's that? All right, who are the two witnesses? And I know you're thinking that's what's really important, but it isn't. Why the two witnesses is important. Not who are the two witnesses, why these two witnesses. So we're going to talk about that. And as soon as I tighten this down, oh, music stands are an interesting thing. They tighten from down here, but nobody ever wants to touch that because it's greasy. Who has a shmata? Anybody got a shmata? You got a piece of paper?
I was looking.
Cardboard's not going to work. Perfect. All right. Thank you, Jerry. there we go. I don't think you want this back, do you?
No.
Okay. Thank you. All right. Yeah, that would have been kind of like a splinter in my brain all night. This thing rocking too much. All right. Who's here for the first time? I see a couple of faces. Okay. Stanley almost had his hand up, but he's been here a few times. Just a few. All right. Well, okay. Yeah, we're in Revelation chapter 11. If any of you, both visiting or just haven't been here for a long time, and maybe it's the first time since we started the series in Revelation, if you don't have my intro notes, just come talk to me right after the study, and I'll get you a set of my intro notes. They're not long, but it'll help you just kind of get on the same page with us in case you actually like the Bible study enough to want to come back, because weird things like that sometimes happen. So, all right, Revelation chapter 11. This comes after the sixth trumpet, but before the seventh trumpet. So there's a lot more to come. There's really a lot more to come. Let's talk about what's going on in Revelation chapter 11. And we begin. It says, "Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, 'Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. The Greek there of tread underfoot has to do with the idea of stomping contemptuously. In other words, it's going to be treated with contempt. And I don't know how many of you have seen videos of what happens on the Temple Mount even today, but it's really deplorable. It's the Temple Mount, right? And even though it's in Jordanian hands, you'd think it, you know, Islam claims it as their third holy site. So you'd think there would be some reverence there. There isn't. There isn't. They show not just kids, they show teenagers and young adults kicking soccer balls and playing games and hanging out and just, there's just, I don't know, it just rubs me the wrong way that it's treated that way. Also, when Muslims pray on the Temple Mount, they don't pray facing the Temple Mount. They turn their backs on it and face Mecca. So they're showing their backsides to Jerusalem. Something just really wrong with that. But we're told here that it says, get up and measure the temple of God. What temple? There's no temple there right now. There will be. There will be a temple. That's not an if, it's a when. Now, mind you, the Revelation was probably written at least a decade, maybe even two decades, after the destruction of Herod's temple. Call it Herod's temple. It's really the second temple. It's the same one that was rebuilt, but Herod really magnified it and made it beautiful. That was destroyed in 70 AD. Most scholars hold that the Revelation was written as late as 90 or a little bit later. And so the fact that it talks about a temple, remember, this is apocalypse. This is prophecy. There will be a temple again. And John is handed a measuring rod, right? And he doesn't say who it is, but somebody says to him, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. What's he going to start seeing how tall people are? What's going on with that? And why measure the temple? So again, we have to affirm that there will be a temple. And this isn't the only passage in the New Testament that speaks of a future temple. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about a temple in which the Antichrist is going to walk into that temple and display himself as being God. It's going to be like what happened during the Maccabean period, only it's going to be a lot worse. So there will be a temple. He's told to measure it, to measure the altar and those who worship in it. It says, leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations. They will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. We talked about this the last 2 weeks. This consistency of time period. Sometimes it's called 42 months. Sometimes it's called 3.5 years. Sometimes it's called times, time, and half a time, or time, times, and half a time. Sometimes it's called 1,260 days. It doesn't matter by what it's referred to. It's the consistency, whether it's by days or time, years. It's all the same period of time. So during this period of time, which we take to mean that, and this is what most of evangelicalism holds, and for good reason, that the 70th week of Daniel, which is a 7-year period of time, the 70th week of Daniel somehow is inaugurated with this idea that there is now a temple, and there are now sacrifices, and Judaism has reverted back now to temple worship. Now, what's going to be really interesting about this, and I don't know how much you've thought about this, but when the temple is rebuilt, the ramifications for Jewish people worldwide are extremely significant. For now 2,000 years, there's been no temple. And Jewish people have been scattered across the globe, living in all different countries. There are Jewish people in pretty much every country of the world. And you can comfortably do that since there's no temple. But imagine this, the temple is rebuilt. And according to the Torah, 3 times per year, every Jewish man has to make the journey to Jerusalem, according to Torah, for Pesach or Passover, for Shavuot or the Feast of Weeks or what we call Pentecost, and for Sukkot, the feast or the holiday of Tabernacles. So 3 times a year, every Jewish man is going to have to go to Jerusalem once the temple is rebuilt. Now, if you're living in Australia, how likely is that? Sure, I'll just hop on a plane and fly to Jerusalem 3 times a year. It'll probably be twice because you may as well stay from Pesach through Shavuot because it's why fly home just to fly back 6 weeks later. So it's going to have ramifications. I think that is going to be the catalyst by which the vast majority of the remaining Jewish people of the world are going to have to ask themselves, do I intend to really identify as a Jew? Because to be a Jew, now that there's a temple, means I got to do Torah. A massive influx of Jewish people coming back to Israel, setting the stage for what we read about, for example, here and in the prophet Zechariah. So you can see all these things setting up. So there's going to be a temple, and yet we're told that for 3.5 years, Jerusalem, not just the Temple Mount, it says the holy city will be tread underfoot, treated with contempt for 42 months, 3.5 years, 1,260 days, times, and half a time. So the Jewish people somewhere in that 7-year period, logically speaking, we think halfway through, after 3.5 years of the temple operating and Jewish people having freedom and access to it, something happens. Daniel talks about this, which is why Daniel and Revelation are usually studied together. Maybe we'll go there tonight as well. But the point is that somewhere along the way, Jerusalem becomes a city of derision. The Jewish people are mistreated, perhaps even chased out. Jerusalem is going to be treated with contempt, trodden underfoot for 3.5 years. And what happens? Listen to what's verse 3. God says, I will grant authority to my 2 witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the 2 olive trees and the 2 lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone If anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouths and devours their enemies, so that if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Wow. So if you want to look at your handout, let's talk about this a little bit. Who are the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11? Why are we not told their identities? Are the activities and characteristics of the two witnesses perhaps a clue to their identity? By the way, in Greek, two witnesses forms a rhyme. Dousin, martousin. The Greek word for witness is martus, from which we get martyr. So there's a lot of speculation. How are we doing on the supplies, by the way, Carl? We still have a few? Okay. All right. Who are the popular candidates for these two witnesses? Well, people often cite Enoch as one of the two witnesses. And why? Well, let's look at these qualifications. He was a singularly righteous man, right? In his generation, he was like the only righteous man on earth, practically. He's described as having walked with God. And whoever these two witnesses are, God calls them my two witnesses. And they're very much affirmed as doing what God bids them to do. And Enoch was a singularly righteous man. Number two, he apparently never died, but was taken right up into heaven by God. The writer of Hebrews makes mention of this. Now, one of the reasons people think that Enoch is one of them is for that reason, because he never died. Why would that matter? Well, they will argue that according to Scripture, it is appointed to all men to die once, and after this, the judgment. And so, since Scripture says everyone has to die, and he never died, he's got to come back so he can die. There's some real problems with that view. Number one, the context of it is appointed, inasmuch as it is appointed to all men to die once, and after this the judgment, is not an ontological statement about the fact that every human being will have to die, because every human being won't have to die. There's going to be a generation of human beings alive at the time of Jesus' second coming who are going to be taken up alive. And the Bible is not self-contradictory. So what that passage was really talking about is that everybody is going to face judgment, and that this is the life we've been given to do it right, to be prepared to meet the Lord. Okay? That's in context what's happening there. So that argument that, well, Enoch never died, so he has to be one of the ones because he has to die because it's appointed to all men to die once, is really bad hermeneutics. And can I confess something? I used to argue that. All right, but what else? In Jude chapter 1, in fact, just take a little bit of a left turn, just past Revelation to Jude. So like, it might just be 2 or 3, 4 pages in your Bible. I mean, it's barely a tiny, tiny, tiny little left turn to Jude. It's all of 2 pages long. So Revelation, once you get to the beginning of Revelation, what's immediately before that is Jude. And look at Jude verses 14 and 15. Notice I didn't say what chapter, because there's only one chapter. Jude 14 and 15. It was also about these men, talking about the utter depravity of these days. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the 7th generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." In a sense, quoting Jude and reading Jude, where he is quoting a prophecy attributed to Enoch which we don't have in Scripture, is like opening a can of worms potentially. All it means is that God saw fit that we didn't have this book of Enoch as part of the canon of Scripture, but apparently what God is doing by including that in Jude is validating the fact that Enoch really did prophesy. It doesn't mean the book of Enoch needs to be accepted as a whole, but that Enoch, we can say, genuinely did prophesy. So these are some of the qualifications that Enoch has to be one of the candidates for the two witnesses, the Dusin Martusin. Okay, Elijah is a popular candidate. So again, we're looking at this handout. Again, he was a singularly righteous man. He was one of the greatest prophets. You know, when we think of the writing prophets, we think of Isaiah, generally. 66 chapters to Isaiah, so much messianic content in there. I mean, there's just so much. Isaiah is actually called the Little Bible because it's very interesting. 66 chapters to Isaiah, 66 books in the Bible. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah take up themes markedly different from the last 27. And there's 39 books in the Tanakh, 27 in the New Testament. So Isaiah is kind of like the Little Bible. So as far as writing prophets is concerned, Isaiah is considered like the greatest of the prophets. But when the Jewish mind thinks of the prophets, the Nevi'im, we tend to think about Elijah because of what he represented and because of the way he's... And you find this in the New Testament. For example, when Yeshua is on the Mount of Transfiguration, who shows up? Moses and Elijah. And in a sense, you're looking at the law and the prophets when that happens. So Elijah really quintessentially represents the prophets. He calls fire down out of heaven at that great showdown on Mount Carmel. So he's got the power. He represents the Lord in a time of apostasy. So in many ways, you know, Elijah is a very good candidate. Number two, he prayed and stopped the rain. Remember, in the days of wicked King Ahab, it was Elijah who said, there will be no rain until further notice except by my word. And then he split. He just up and disappeared, and nobody knew where he's staying. And meanwhile, no rain in a climate like that. You realize how catastrophic that is. People begin starving. King Ahab blames Elijah instead of looking in the mirror and saying, you know, it's my own wickedness and the wickedness of our people has brought this upon us. He blames the prophet. And for 3.5 years, he's searching high and low to find Elijah. Finally, Elijah shows up and announces that there will be rain again. It's very interesting. So, and what do we find here in Revelation chapter 11? It says, these have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. Well, how long is the days of their prophesying? 1,260 days, 3.5 years. So you see what's going on here? We're meant to think about Elijah, right? No rain for 3.5 years. Okay, what else? Number four, again, during the transfiguration where Yeshua was transfigured before the apostles, Elijah was one of the two who appeared to Yeshua. So clearly, Elijah really does represent somebody extremely significant. More than that, he called fire down out of heaven. Remember the showdown on Mount Carmel with the 850 false prophets, 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of the Asherah, 850-1. Remember, and you guys, if you don't know the story, you just got to read the story. But I mean, it's just an amazing showdown, right? A power confrontation. Whose God is God? And the prophets of Asherah and Baal are, they build the altar, they put the animal on there, they're calling on Baal, oh Baal, have mercy on us, send fire. All day long, nothing's happening. Asherah, answer us, nothing's happening. They start cutting themselves because that was their way of saying, look, have pity on us before we bleed to death. Come on, Baal, answer us. They started cutting themselves, hoping that this non-existent being would answer them. Finally, it's the time of, it's Ma'ariv, it's the afternoon offering, and they're pretty much wiped out now and exhausted, and Elijah says to everybody, come near me. And he talks to them, and then he calls on the name of the Lord. But before he does that, he tells everybody, he has his animal now on the altar, Nothing happened over there. Now it's time for his altar. He says, get me a pitcher of water. Remember, water's scarce. There's been no rain. They get a pitcher, pours it over the animal and over the altar. Why? To make it wet, to make it harder to catch fire. Nobody's going to accuse him of having, you know, taken a Zippo lighter, you know, and lighting it. He says, do it again. And they're pouring water. I'm sure people are going, we need that water, you know. He says, do it a third time. So now the thing is soaking wet, water's in the trenches. And what does he do? He just quietly says, Lord God, let this people know that you're there and that you care about them and that you really are calling them to repentance. And no sooner does he finish praying and fire comes down out of heaven, just lights up that whole altar. The animal is burned up. The wood is burned up. The stones, I mean, it's burned up. And the people fall on their faces. And they say, Adonai hu ha-Elohim. Adonai hu ha-Elohim. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. That's where we get that for the high holidays. Why do I bring this up? Because what do these two witnesses do anytime somebody is going to try to hurt them or kill them? Fire comes out of their mouths. No rain, 3.5 years. Fire coming out of the mouth. You can see why Elijah would be a very good candidate for one of the false prophets. Number 6. Apparently Elijah never died, but again was taken by God to heaven in a whirlwind. But like I said, it's a bad way to argue that just because he never died, he has to be one of the ones because he has to die. It's a really bad argument. I'm embarrassed to admit that I once made that argument. You see, you can be logical about things and still be wrong. And you can see patterns in things and still be wrong. That's why I'm trying not to be overly dogmatic about any of this. All right, number 7, and perhaps one of the best arguments for why one of the two prophets would be Elijah, because in Malachi chapter 4, we have the promise that Elijah will precede the coming of the Messiah. Now, some people feel that that was completed in its entirety in the person of John the Baptist, because Yeshua did say, if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. Because John the Baptist called Israel to repentance and to prepare themselves to meet the Messiah. Then when Yeshua came, he said, there he is, right? But it's very possible that he will come again, but not in the person of John the Baptist, but literally Elijah preceding Yeshua's second coming. So Elijah is a very good candidate. Still don't want to be overly dogmatic, but you can see that there's a lot of reasons why we might think so. Now Moses. Moses is also considered a prime candidate to be one of the two witnesses. What are his qualifications? Again, a singularly righteous man. He communicated with God, not ace to face. I apologize for that. This is what happens when you use an older version of Word at home and a newer version of Word at the office. Not ace to face, but face to face. So he's a singularly righteous man. You remember what happened when Aaron and Miriam got this attitude about him? Do you remember that? Moses married a Cushite woman, a black woman. Cush was Ethiopia. He marries a black woman, and suddenly Aaron and Miriam start getting an attitude. Huh, is he the only one? It's like they're starting to be resentful. Hasn't God spoken to all of us? Anyway, they start murmuring against Moses. And, of course, they're his siblings, right? Siblings are going to tend to be jealous that way. But this is Moses. This is not just anybody. This is Moses. And God says, don't mess with him. So what happens? He calls Aaron and Miriam out, saying, you thought it was nothing to speak against my anointed one here? And Miriam got hit with leprosy, remember? He said, look, I might send a prophet among you who will speak the words that I give him, but with Moses I talk face to face. And you thought it was nothing to start murmuring against him. So Moses had a singular relationship with the Lord. Also, what happened in Egypt with Moses? He prays and he takes his staff and touches the water of the Nile, and the entire Nile turns to blood. He calls down for yet other plagues. All the water supply in Egypt turns to blood. And what happens with these two witnesses? Look at verse 6. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. Sounds like Elijah. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. It really sounds a lot like Moses. Now, Moses died, but again, I don't think that's to die or not die has really anything to do with this. But again, at Yeshua's transfiguration, Moses is the other one who shows up with him. And I really want you to get this Jewish idea in your head. When Jewish people talk about the scriptures, we tend to phrase it this way. We either talk about the Torah, and by that we don't just mean the five books, but we mean scripture. But as often as not, we would say the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets. Now, that's not to exclude the Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, etc. But generally, the law and the prophets kind of is the umbrella term for all of scripture. And so at Yeshua's transfiguration, who appears with him when he's glorified? It's Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets standing with Messiah. Why? Because the law and the prophets all spoke about the coming Messiah. The circuit is complete there, that transfiguration. I cannot stress enough how significant that event was. Okay? So, could be Enoch, there's good reasons. Could be Elijah, good reasons, and a lot of them. Could be Moses, very good reasons. And now, my statement at the bottom of your page there. Some speculation on this matter is okay. In fact, what we've been talking about now for the last 20 minutes or so is important. It's important that we should think about who might these two witnesses be. But it's not as important as why they come. Okay? The fact that God sent them and what they're doing, we want to know why. But here's my statement at the bottom. Some speculation on this matter is okay, but we are to be cautioned against distraction from the core message of the revelation and against dogmatism, not allowing for differences of opinion, especially on secondary matters. So, you know, who are the two witnesses? Fascinating to talk about, great thing to do. We cannot afford to be dogmatic about it. And really, when you think about it, that's not the main thing. And we always want to keep the main thing the main thing. So let me do this. I want to give y'all an opportunity to show me how much you've learned in the past couple of months. If somebody were to say to you, and I want a couple of you to raise your hand and just give it a try. I don't think you can go wrong. But if somebody was to say to you, what's the book of Revelation all about? How would you summarize it? You get one brave soul. How would you summarize it? If somebody says to you, okay, you're going to this Bible study with this Rabbi Glenn guy. What's the book of Revelation about? The second coming of Christ. The second coming of Yeshua. Okay, it does talk about that, and that is extraordinarily significant. It's one of the major themes. But it's not the main theme. It's not the main theme. If I had to say, what's the main theme of Revelation? Repentance. Okay, repentance is extraordinarily important, and we should preach it, and it is very much a component of Revelation. I don't know if it's the main theme. Shadrika. Okay, did you hear what she said? Probably didn't hear it up here. To reveal the things that are going to be happening so that God's people are prepared. That's it. Before he comes, things are going to go from bad to worse to terrible. We need to be aware of that. We need to know what's coming. In fact, doesn't he tell us that in the very first chapter? Remember our governing verse? The things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which are to come. And he says, God gave this, right, to Yeshua to give through John to his people so that we might know the things that are come because the time is near. So chapter 1, I think it's verses 8 and 9, that's kind of giving us the broader purpose. Bad things are coming. Yes, Jesus is coming back. But you can believe that Jesus is coming back and still believe that everything's just going to be wonderful and just get better and better. Do you know how many Christians there are who actually believe, and I kid you not, that prior to Jesus' return, the world is going to get better and better and better, and the kingdom is going to expand, and there's going to be more righteousness, great worldwide revival, and then he comes. There are a lot of people who believe that. In spite of Daniel, in spite of Revelation, in spite of Matthew chapter 24. Which is why the entire first two chapters of the Revelation repeat this idea. To he who overcomes, I will give this. I will do this. To the one who overcomes, he's preparing us for the darkness that's going to envelop the world immediately preceding the return of Jesus. And he wants us to be ready. Because there's a lot, let's face it, there's a lot of preachers out there who are preaching fluff. Telling you, you know, you can speak your reality into existence, or you should have your best life now, and you're all that, and you should be able to just claim health and wealth and all of these things. And if you think nobody's following them, think again. Because people who are preaching health, wealth, prosperity, positive thinking, all of that, they're filling churches with thousands of people. Their Wednesday night Bible study is not 40 or 50. It's 400, 500, 10,000. Why? Because they're telling people what they want to hear. They're not saying we are sinful. We need to repent. We need to break out of our complacency and get ready because Messiah is coming and it's going to get worse before it gets better. That doesn't exactly make for popularity. So, anyway, this is for you to keep. But let's go on in chapter 11. And you notice we still are not told who these two witnesses are. It's not as important who they are as why they're here. Why are they here? But let's talk about this. They're calling down drought. They're calling down plagues. Anyone wants to mess with them, they're breathing fire. Fire-breathing prophets. Why? Why are they doing this? I want you to peek ahead for just a minute at chapter 16, verse 6. Actually, we'll pick up at verse 4. I want to just peek ahead for a moment. I want you to see why these two witnesses are causing all this tsuris for planet Earth. Chapter 16, beginning at verse 4. Then the third angel poured out his bowl. Now, these bowls are going to be the bowls of God's wrath. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Sounds very much like Egypt. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. For they, talking about the inhabitants of the world at that time, for they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink. They deserve it. They poured out the blood of saints. What is that telling us? There's going to be martyrdom. Many at that time, and we don't know quite how far off or how near that is. So what do? We'd be ready at all times. We don't know how far off that is, but there is coming a point, and right now it's already happening in other countries, where to stand your ground for Jesus means you'll be put to death. ISIS is doing this. Boko Haram is doing this. It's happening right now in a lot of parts of the world. But there's coming a point where we may very well have to surrender our lives to maintain our confession. I don't exactly cherish the prospect, but as I've said numerous times, it's the highest honor that a human being can have, is to be willing to maintain their faith in God and in Messiah, even in the face of death. And if you're thinking, I don't even know if I could do that, welcome to the club. It's not in us, naturally speaking, to be able to do that. It would take supernatural strength to be able to face your executor and say, Yeshua, Jesus, is Lord. But the Holy Spirit is given us when we need Him. And it's happened all across history. The men and women who have died across history for their faith, they were made of flesh and blood just like we are. They were given the strength in that hour to meet the need of that hour. And that much I can tell you, you will be given the strength when you need it. All right, so back to chapter 11. So these guys are causing all kinds of havoc. They've called down a 3.5-year drought. They're calling down plagues, fires coming out from their mouth. They can call down every plague as often as they want. Do you think these guys are very popular? Verse 7. When they have finished their testimony, in other words, this is not an open-ended thing. God has sent these two men to be his witnesses for a specific amount of time. We're already told, 1,260 days. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss, the evil one, will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. I'm just going to be honest with you, that troubled me for the longest time. Why would God allow these two righteous prophets, these two great witnesses, to die? And apparently the whole world's going to see it. We're going to find out the whole world's going to see it. Why would he allow that? How is God glorified? But if you think about it, these two witnesses share our destiny. Right? They share our destiny. Whether we're already in heaven at this point, or whether we are among those who have had to flee Jerusalem, either way, the death of these two, what Satan means for evil, God means for good. People are going to see that. Of course, they'll be terrified by it, but at the same time, they'll see what these two men did. Okay, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually or mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Any doubt what city that is? Wasn't the Vatican. Okay? It's Jerusalem. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt. We'll come back to that. Where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations, notice that fourfold name, right? Or that fourfold description. Every tribe, tongue, people, nation, every nation, every people, every kindred. We're going to keep seeing this fourfold designation. And it simply means, and probably four, because the idea of the four corners of the earth, the four winds of heaven all over the earth. But listen to what it says. Verse 9, those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. This is why I think either we're not here or we're shielded from all of the plagues that they call down. Okay? Because the whole earth is suffering at their prophesying. So what's going to happen is either God's people will experience what the Israelis experienced living in Goshen in Egypt in the time of Egypt's plagues, where we were shielded. It's dark everywhere else, but there's light in Goshen. There's boils on everybody else, but not in Goshen. So God either shields his people from these plagues, or we've already been removed at the time that these things are happening. But look what happens. This is a very Middle Eastern thing, you guys. This idea of sending gifts to one another, shalach manot, sound familiar? Well, not to most of you, but to those who celebrate Purim, the Feast of Esther. Shalach manot, you send gifts, you send candy, you send sweet things to one another. These two righteous prophets are slain, their bodies left in the street for the whole world to see, and nobody's grieving. They're going into a big party. There's a worldwide party. They're so happy these two guys are dead. And what are they doing? Shalach manot. They're sending gifts to one another. That is how depraved the world is going to be at this time. It's pretty freaky. Let's take a break for 5 minutes and we'll come back and we'll continue in chapter 11. Last week's Bible study did not successfully upload to the website. When you click on it, my opening prayers goes into a loop. So I'm sorry about that. But of course, for those of you listening on the Shema website, and of course we welcome you, just to let you know, what we're covering tonight is essentially a review of last week. We're going on further, but so if you couldn't hear last week's because of that technical issue, don't worry about it. We're covering a lot of the same thing tonight. All right, let's resume. We're recording, right, Donna? Okay, very good. By the way, thank you for all that you do, keeping us going up there. All right, let's talk about the death of these two witnesses. I want to share with you some notes from David Guzik. He's got a website called Enduring Word. And he basically gives commentary through all of Scripture. He has some really, really good things to say about this. And I want to read some of his notes because, you know, it's very easy to get all this information, all these facts, and not really apply it to the heart level and things that we can really be encouraged by. Let me read this to you. He's talking about the death of the two witnesses, the fact that the war is made against them. And by the way, he holds the same view I hold, that the beast who comes up out of the abyss is probably Satan himself making war against these two prophets, and he kills them. But listen to what he says. The two witnesses are killed by the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, first introduced in chapter 9, verse 11, and who most likely is Satan himself. But their ministry is not cut short. They fully accomplish their task. It says, when they finish their testimony. And there's something for us to just to know that whenever your day comes, whenever my day comes, if we've been faithfully following Yeshua, Jesus, and being obedient to God, living according to the Word, when our day comes, we don't have to wonder, gee, was there more I was supposed to do? Now, of course, we can all look back and say, you know, I squandered a whole lot of time. I could have been doing very vital ministry, you know, playing golf or whatever. You know, we all can feel a certain amount of that. But the fact is, your day comes when it comes. And it's not an arbitrary thing. Your day comes when it comes. Regardless of the means of our demise, whether accident, disease, martyrdom, what have you. The fact is that it's not like God is going, oh, darn, he didn't get to finish what I wanted, or she didn't get to do the thing. You know, There's none of that. He's sovereign. He's God. If you're still here, he's got stuff for you to do. Get busy. All right, anyway. David Guzik says, "Thank God be thanked. We cannot be taken off this earth until we finish our testimony. The devil does not have power over our lives. We are witnesses of the Lord, and he will protect us until our testimony is finished." And he also goes on to say, and this is a little uncomfortable, "This passage illustrates the difference between being a witness and giving testimony. Witness is not something we do, it's something we are. Giving testimony is what a witness does. You're supposed to be a witness. I'm supposed to be a witness. What does that mean? And we're told, you are my witnesses, right? So what does that mean? We need to be giving testimony. We need to be telling other people who we are, what we believe, and why. That's why baptism. That's why we have Tevilah. Because we're supposed to be giving testimony to what we believe. The courtroom is the world. We've been called to the witness stand. We need to be good witnesses. Amen? All right. Now let's talk about what Jerusalem is called here in chapter 11. Verse 8, "Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified." Their kurios. Their Lord. Yeshua is Lord. He's not just a rabbi, not just a prophet. He's Lord. Their bodies are left out in the street. The idea is, ignominy. It's an ignominious way to die, to be left out there, right? No decent burial. What does Torah say? Even among when somebody has to be executed as a criminal, you do not leave their body on the execution stake overnight. You take them down and you bury them. Because even criminals are human beings made in the image of God. And this whole very deeply ingrained Jewish respect for the act of death and dying and the whole grieving process. That's why you go to a Jewish funeral, you'll never see an open casket. Doesn't happen. Anyway, their bodies are left out for 3.5 days. Ultimate ignominy as far as the world is concerned. And the world is having a big party, sending gifts to one another, because these two troublemakers, in their eyes, in God's eyes, they are righteous servants and prophets. In the world's eyes, they're scum. Troublemaking scum. We don't look. I'm like the next guy. I want people to like me. But if we're going to be faithful, at some point we're going to be hated. Let me say that again. If we are going to be faithful, at some point we are going to be hated. Jesus said that. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. We're hated specifically because of our identification with him. If you just kind of go along with the flow, you know, if after work you're going out and having a couple drinks with the guys and just entering into whatever the coarseness of the conversation is, you blend right in like a chameleon. Nobody's going to hate you. But if you're one of those different people, Neil, yeah, such a party pooper, never wants to go with us, thinks he's so holy Joe, right? Thinks he's better than everybody. What happens? The world hates you. When you don't just enter into their revelry, the world will hate you. We had better learn to accept that now. Accept it now. Okay, this is a little aside. Those of you who know me know that I spent 10 and a half years with Jews for Jesus. Several of those years I was in New York City. Out there on the streets or in the subway stations, handing out gospel tracts with a big t-shirt that says Jews for Jesus. In New York City, the other Holy Land. I just want you to picture this for a minute. It's lunch hour in Midtown Manhattan. I'm on the corner of 42nd Street and 5th Avenue, New York Public Library. Right and smack in the middle of Midtown Manhattan. It's lunchtime. When the light turns green, there are not 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 people crossing the street. There's 175 people. Even more when it's the end of the day. And here comes 175 people, and I know in my mind and my heart that statistically speaking, 60% of that 175 people are Jewish, and they can all read. And my church says Jews for Jesus. It might as well be a big target. You learn to let the insults go by. Because you learn eventually it's not about me. You learn eventually I don't have to prove that I know what I'm talking about. Because honestly, to some people, nothing I could possibly say will make a difference. I wish everyone could have some of that experience of being out there, being hated vocally, verbally. Occasionally, physically, I never got like beaten up. I got an occasional intentional elbow in a crowd of people going by. I occasionally got spat at. I've been called things I can't repeat. But I wish everybody could have some of that experience. Because at some point, you get this breakthrough where you realize, I don't have to prove that anything about myself. I don't have to prove to that person that I can get the last word and I know more than they know, or I can show them scripture and I can, you know. At some point, it clicks and you realize this was never about me. I'm simply out here as a representative, an ambassador to that country whose king is Yeshua. And he's hated here. So why would I expect anything different? And what happens is eventually, when you just get to that breakthrough and you know it's not about you, you get that Samuel thing, they've not rejected you, they've rejected me from being king over them. When you get that, suddenly it all becomes a whole lot easier. There's more enjoyment even in the act of doing evangelism. There's much more enjoyment because I know it's not about me. And I know if somebody blows me off, it never was about me. And I wish everybody will, at some point, if you haven't already, have that breakthrough where you just know it isn't about you and you can relax. You know, and somebody comes up and says, Meshumad, which means traitor. I go, no, that's my middle name. I'm Glenn. Does your mother know you're doing this? She knows, but the thing that really gets her is I ride motorcycles. You learn to let the insults go right by you. Anyway, but there is something there for us. The people who are on earth are going to be making merry and rejoicing in the death of these two righteous ones. So understand that if we're going to live our lives in a righteous way, there are going to be those who are going to hate us. Don't try to win their approval. Just you be you and follow the Lord. Now, out about this idea that the whole world is looking on their dead bodies, their corpses. The whole world, for 3.5 days, the whole world, it says everybody's partying worldwide, sending gifts to one another. How do they know in Australia? How do they know in New Guinea? How do they know in China what's going on in Jerusalem? This is, again, one of those reasons why I tend to hold a futurist view, that these things were not what was happening in first century or early second century. It was the things that are to come, the future. We now have that technology to know exactly what's going on live worldwide. They watched the ball drop from, right, on New Year's Eve. All over the world, people watched the ball drop in New York City. So the whole world is going to see this. So it's not at all far-fetched to think of a live worldwide broadcast. Breaking news, those two no-goodniks are dead. Film at 11, no, forget film at 11. Live, we break now to share with you this incredibly good news. The two prophets are dead. And again, to have their body lie in view like that is the worst kind of humiliation one could have. But that's not where this ends. Let's continue on. Revelation 11, verse 11. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. Not 3 days. 3.5 days. Let's think about that for a minute. 3.5 years they prophesied. 3.5 years they spoke this word and there was drought. 3.5 years they called down plague after plague. Nobody could touch them. They were like untouchable. People died trying to hurt them. 3.5 years. But there's more. This is happening in Jerusalem. Jewish people are seeing this, which makes it all the more egregious. Now, it's possible that the Jewish people have themselves had to already flee because of the violence of the Antichrist. But Jewish people are seeing this. Why 3.5 days? Well, in rabbinical tradition, a person who's been dead up to 3 days, in ancient times, it was thought perhaps they will revive. Perhaps they're not fully dead. In fact, the rabbinical thinking was that for 3 days, the spirit of that person hovers around the body, hoping or wondering if it will be allowed to go back in. But then the rabbis use a euphemism. Upon the 4th day, the appearance changes. And the spirit departs. In other words, rigor mortis has begun to set in already. Well, these guys have been dead 3.5 days. There's no doubt that they were dead. And now, the breath of God comes into them, and they stand up on their feet. Worldwide, everybody's watching. You can just imagine this, right? I mean, think about how much pre-game festivity there is at a Super Bowl. Think about this. The Super Bowl is a football game. And the Lions seem like they're never going to get anywhere near it. But think of all the festivity that surrounds it. Think of the tens of millions of dollars of advertising time. And the additional millions of dollars that Budweiser and FedEx and others spend giving those monies to ad agencies to come up with these amazing ads. Think of all the tailgate parties around the country. Think about all the promotionals. Think the worst place to work on Super Bowl Sunday, I'm convinced, is at any pizza place. I'm just convinced you do not want to be working at Domino's or any pizza place. Why am I talking about all this? Because if that's how much buildup, right, the game's not till what, 6? 6 o'clock, but they're, the pregame, the pregame stuff is going on at 11 o'clock in the morning. They're analyzing things and they're, right, and people are gathering. And if they'll do that for a football game, imagine how much festivity there's going to be worldwide. People so happy that these two guys are dead. They're going to be having parties. I'm fully convinced of it. They're going to be having parties, inviting people over, calling to them, hey, isn't this great? And I can just picture people all over the world, people glued to their TVs when, you know, in between the partying. They got the TV going, and people aren't probably at this point, they're just, okay, you know, now they're talking, they're partying. And somebody goes, hey, come here! What? They're alive! And the whole world that saw them dead now is seeing these two men suddenly stand up on their feet. You want to talk about afraid? But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. The whole world is going to witness this. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. I would not take that to mean that they repented and were converted. I'd like to think so. I think they're just, a person can believe that God maybe really is there and have no intention of having anything to do with God. You've all met people like that, haven't you? They probably genuinely believe that God is there, but they live their life as though they couldn't care less. All right. Verse 14. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. There are only three woes. The third is about to come, and it's tied into the seventh trumpet. We're going to save that for next week. But what I would like to do is afford us a good 10 minutes or so of just some Q&A, some discussion. Some of you were talking to me during the break about things that are going on right now. So what I'd like to do for the next few minutes is just open this up. Maybe you have a question about something we read or something else, or you're thinking about what's going on somewhere. So let's open it up. Here's what I want to do. For the sake of those who are listening online who are not going to hear your question because the microphone is here, I need you to phrase your question or your observation as succinctly as possible. I'll repeat it, and then we'll talk about it. So who wants to break the ice with this? Okay. Okay, so what about the fact that this administration right now in the United States, while letting hundreds of thousands of Muslims who are running away from the violence in their countries come in, but seemingly are not allowing a corresponding number of Christians from the Middle East to come in? Now, I got to be honest, I don't know what the numbers are on this. I don't know what the numbers are on this. I know that there are Christians who are fleeing from places like Iraq, Syria, etc. They are fleeing. I don't know the numbers, so I can't speak definitively to that. What I can say is this. This administration seems to have a commitment to doing everything possible to ameliorate Islam and at the same time show contempt for both Israel and for Christians. I'm not saying what is in President Obama's heart. I'm just simply saying that's what his actions are. So I'm not for me to judge his heart, but I will judge his actions. He's got a decidedly double standard here. That's as much as I could say about that. Other things. Millie.
And I was on 8 Mile the other day going towards 75 going north. There was a big sign. It said, support America, kind of like a medium-sized letter, not Israel, a great big old letter.
Whoa. Okay, what Millie said was she was driving 8 Mile and what?
8 Mile.
Like 8 and DeQuinder, am I remembering what you said? Well, whatever.
Yeah.
You saw a big billboard, and it said, support America, not Israel. You know, there was a time where people absolutely felt that way but wouldn't say anything. Anti-Semitism has always been there because it's rooted in Satan, who wants to try to stop what God is wanting to do. But people would keep that to themselves. Now, people are flaunting their hatred of Jewish people. People are flaunting their hatred of Christians. And I've heard both Dennis Prager and Michael Medved say the same thing, that the destiny of Christians and Jews are linked. We have a shared destiny of sorts, which is not them saying that they believe in Yeshua. Oh, I hope for that one day for each of them. They're both really nice guys. I've met them. They're not saying they believe in Yeshua, but they understand that those who hate the one group are going to hate the other group. It's really true. But I'm seeing a brazenness. Are you guys seeing it too? A brazenness that wasn't there even a decade ago. So, and let's be honest, people take their lead from leaders. Everybody saw just how contemptuously President Obama treated Prime Minister Netanyahu. He's been shown more indignity as a world leader than anybody ever has from any U.S. administration. And people see that, and they say, okay, well, if the president thinks that way about Israel, then I can be more open about my feelings about it. You know, it's interesting, a little land the size of New Jersey. Right now there's worldwide terrorism. Worldwide terrorism. Somehow it's all Israel's fault. Yeah, that's real logical. But don't expect to find logic in anti-Semitism. Don't expect to be able to reason with anti-Semites. Because there isn't logic and there isn't reason. It's a spiritual thing, and it's from the pit. You can't reason with it. You can't appeal to logic. It just doesn't work. More questions, observations. Neil was talking to me about what's going on not only with ISIS, Christians being burned alive, drowned, hacked to pieces. There's been acid attacks. I mean, there's just been horrible, horrible things happening to Christians worldwide under the banner of Islam, whether it's Boko Haram, ISIS, Islamic Jihad, Hezbollah, Hamas, whatever name it goes by. Islamic Brotherhood is the bigger umbrella organization, but the point is, it's all tentacles from the same thing. But not only that, think about what happened in Oregon, the shooting at the college campus in Oregon, the community college. The shooter specifically had them all on the floor, and he says, stand up. He says, what's your religion? And if they said Christian, capped him in the head. If they said anything else, he'd shoot him in the leg. If they said Christian, he shot him in the head. Think about it. After the first person, 7 other people said, I'm Christian. 7 other people knowing that they were going to die, said, "I'm for Jesus." It's amazing. It's open season on Christians. It's open season on Christians. And it's not going to get better. It is going to get worse. In Matthew chapter 24, Yeshua compared these days to a woman going into labor. It might start out with just the twinges and occasional shots of pain. But as the time grows nearer, the pain becomes more intense, more frequent as well. And so we should expect that things are going to get harder. Things are going to get worse. That's why we're studying the Revelation, not to figure out, are these locusts black helicopters? Who is Mystery Babylon? Who are the two witnesses? That's not why we're studying the Revelation. We're studying the Revelation because God wants us to know that we need to press in close to Him. He wants us to know that we need to be overcoming. And we don't do that in the flesh. We do it by drawing near, by prayer, being in the Word, by drawing near to Yeshua daily and hourly, because these times are coming. And He wants us to know. Because the one who knows prepares. And the one who prepares can face that hour with more grace and strength than somebody who is caught completely off guard. And I'm afraid there's a whole lot of people who are sincere about being Christian, but are being fed fluff. They're being told that everything is just going to be rosy and wonderful. And my dear friend, late friend Jan Moskowitz, may God bless him. He's with the Lord now. You know what he used to do? When he's talking to a Jewish person who's not a believer, who's asking him about this, this is what Jan would do. He'd say, "You know, I don't think you're up to this." I'd say, "What?" I'd say, "I don't think you're ready for this. I don't know if you can handle it." "What do you mean?" "Well, if you're going to believe in Jesus, I'm telling you, Bubby, it's going to be hard. People are going to call you things. People are not going to understand. You're going to be accused of things. And if that's going to make you shrivel up and wither, then maybe you're just not cut out for this thing. I don't know. I don't know if you're cut out for it." "I can handle it." "All right, you want to have this Bible study or not?" "Yes." "All right." And a few weeks later, they're receiving Yeshua, you know. But there's something to be said about that. I don't think Jan was just trying to be clever and use reverse psychology. It would be wrong for me to say for anybody who's not a believer, it's all going to be fine. Everything, things will be fine. When you become a believer, everything gets easier and better. And it's, you know, I will say that in my life, I've experienced 1,000 times the blessing of any insult or accusations I've received. I will say that. I've received 1,000 times any bad things ever said about me or to me. I've had 1,000 times the kindnesses shown to me. I will say that. But I would be wrong to sell people, to try to soft sell the good news. As though you believe this, everything's going to be fine, everybody will understand. No! Your coworkers are going to think you're one of these Jesus freaks, and they should, and you should wear that like a badge of honor. Some of your families are not going to understand. They're going to say, "Are you out of your mind? We're Catholic, or we're Jewish, or whatever, you know. We're proudly atheists, whatever it is. How could you do this," right? People are going to misunderstand. And the point is, you see how things are going to get. We cannot afford to be people who shrivel up, who wither at the least bit of disapproval. And I say that as somebody who, I as much as the next guy, want people to like me. But we got to be prepared to experience ridicule, false accusation, hatred. We've got to be prepared and be willing to endure it. And by the way, let me say this. When you do experience these things, Yeshua said you should rejoice because your reward in heaven is great, because that's how they treated the prophets. So it's like if you're going through hard times on account of your faith in Yeshua, it's like, okay, I'm not alone. I'm not like blazing some new trail. This is a path that's been marked out. And I'm not alone as I walk it. You know? I got these guys with me, and I got you with me, and I've got the host of believers from across all time watching me. I've got the Holy Spirit in me. We're not alone. But let's be clear about it. Hard times are coming. We need to be the people that God wants us to be when those times come. Amen? I know it's a Bible study. I got a little preachy. Let's pray. And by the way, again, please don't forget to pick up some of these. Keep them with you in your car, or your Bible, or your calendar. Invite people to come to Shema. I happen to think we got a good thing here. All right. Lord God, thank you so much for our time together this evening. Thank you for your word. Thank you for not painting a false picture for us, but letting us know what's coming down the pike. Lord God, by your Spirit, through your word, through the encouragement and the fellowship of believers as we join together, help us to grow strong. Help us to be bold. Help us to be sons and daughters that make you happy. That's all we want. And so, Lord God, we long for that day when you simply smile upon us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. To you, Lord, we give all the glory, and I ask that you give each one safe travels on their way home. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.